At this point will be very simple, that God will lead us into his truth and use his truth to confront where we are in our own hearts. Let's do that. Father, we pray that you would use your word by the power of your spirit. Would you please speak to us where we're at? Pray, Father, that you will explain in spiritual terms to our heart what we might should do differently because of what we look at in your word today. Would you please do that? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated, and please take your Bibles and turn with them to Matthew chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 this morning in keeping with a series of messages that we're doing in this particular section of Matthew, in which we begin to encounter the opposition to Jesus. Matthew writes it in such a way so that we can understand why people resisted Jesus despite the overwhelming amount of evidence that he produced in terms of miracles and mighty works. People still had their doubts, still made their demands. As has been covered with a message by Dave, and I followed up last week, it was not the evidence that was faulty. Matthew maintains in this section that there was more than sufficient evidence for people to observe what Jesus did and conclude that he was the Messiah, the long-promised one from God who would fulfill the promises. John the Baptist serves as an introduction to the entire problem, that it wasn't the evidence, but it was what? It was their expectations, even for those who had a front row seat. That's the way I see John the Baptist. John the Baptist has very little excuse for having doubts about who Jesus was. God personally told him that the one that you see, the dove, the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove, whomever you see that happen, that's the guy. Now we know that he got the message. Why? John records that on the very next day, he was shouting at people saying, "See that guy? He's the guy. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So obviously, he believed and understood who Jesus was, what? From the moment of his baptism thereafter. Fast forward somewhere between 18 months or so, John the Baptist is in jail. Now, his expectations of Jesus are correct in understanding that he is a mighty king, the representative of God's kingdom who would bring about the kingdom, that he would take and establish a throne, the throne of David, and that he would rule over a very literal kingdom and bring independence to Israel, which is correct. His expectations, he's having a hard time because he's where? He's been completely faithful and now he's in jail and he's about to lose his head over something rather silly. He's got to wonder, I believe he's the king, where is the kingdom? His expectations were not wrong, but as we saw last week, his expectations were a little bit selective, weren't they? They were about the king and the manifestation of the kingdom and the power and the sword and all of that. They were about that, and that certainly would have made a difference with him in jail. He could have expected a rescue party. However, his timing was off, and as we pointed out, Jesus came with the task to accomplish more than establishing a physical kingdom. If he had come and if he had established his physical kingdom, there would have been a physical kingdom, but there wouldn't have been anybody to inhabit that kingdom. Jesus came to accomplish things that would allow people to actually obtain real forgiveness. Not the kind symbolized by the Old Testament sacrifices in the system and looked forward to, but real forgiveness in which atonement is actually made for sins and sins are taken away and people are forgiven and they are allowed then to walk in a legitimate way in this kingdom. He also has set up a situation in which, as we will see, people will be allowed to demonstrate their loyalty. Yes, loyalty. If there's one word that captures this day's text, it would be the word translated in English, loyalty. In our text, we'll see in verse 7, it's translated mercy, but it's from a scripture quoted from Hosea that actually uses the Hebrew word chesed, which is the covenant term for absolute loyalty. Now, in the midst of doubt, Jesus calls people last week to do what? Anybody remember? Two things. Very important that we keep up with them, because today we will illuminate or illustrate one of those two things, not necessarily both. But the first thing that Jesus appealed to people, and even in the face of their doubts, was what? Come to me, and I will give you rest. All of you who labor and are a burden, come to me. And the appeal, the first appeal that Jesus makes is suspend doubt, look at the evidence, call the jury out, stop. That's what rest means, by the way. It's important that you pick up on that. Rest in the Old Testament means to cease, stop. It was used to describe what people were supposed to do on the Sabbath. They were supposed to work, what? 6 days, and then on the seventh, what did they do? Stop. And the idea of stopping was particularly so that you might remember something, contemplate something, be aware of something. Namely, that God created the world, what? In 6 days, and then he stopped his works. There's a deep and profound implication that all that God ever planned to do, he completed in that time period before the very foundation of the world. I'm not going to go there, we'd all get lost. But there's a very real sense in which the children of Israel were asked every seventh day, and it's not just the seventh day of the week, but also a number of periods of time, set it aside and stop what you normally do and do what? Think about the fact that God has made promises which he will fulfill. His promises are certain. His work is complete because it will be done, and that's what rest was about. In a very real way, Jesus is saying, you've seen the evidence. I want you to stop being so wise and prudent. I want you to make a decision to put your trust in me as the guy, the Savior, the Messiah, the one promised who will bring about the fulfillment of all the promises, even though they don't meet your expectations in this moment. Are you following me on that? Believe in me. I really equate it to the idea that will become ever clearer as we go through the New Testament, that God asked each and every one of us, confessing ourselves to be sinners, to do what? Stop trying to work your way into heaven. Stop trying to figure out how to make atonement for your own sins. Trust in Jesus and in him alone. And then the text says, I will what? I will give you rest. Jesus will give us eternal life. That's one. But right after that, he says, take. What? Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly of heart. I will be kind with you, but I will teach you. And there's a very real sense for all of those who have trusted and found forgiveness, Jesus makes an appeal to come and find that rest and take the yoke and follow me, learn from me, and I will give you, you will find, actually is what it says, you'll discover rest for your souls in life. Those two things are very, very important that in some ways we keep them separate. They're related but different. Today, we're going to see an illustration of what it means to yoke up with Jesus. We will take it in three parts. Number one, first two verses will establish the connection that's a clear connection in Matthew's writing between the illustration, the picture. If you have a cinematographic mind, if you see things in terms of cinema or video clips, we will see there's a very, very picturesque statement about what it means and where you may wind up when you follow Jesus or take his yoke upon yourself. We'll find that in verses 1 and 2. We'll also see, we'll see three parallels that are very important. And then we will see one, a fourth thing, that really kind of foreshadows what's coming, because Jesus is going to be talking about his work during this first advent. Next, we're going to see an incident take place. And in this incident, not Jesus, but his disciples are going to be accused of breaking the law. Wow. And Jesus is going to go to task in defending them by explaining exactly what's going on. And then he's going to make some astounding conclusions about who he is and what he has the right to do. There is not a more in-your-face passage in the entire New Testament than the one that we're going to look at. Jesus is going to assert that not only he is the Messiah, but that as the Messiah, he has the right, the only right, to judge people, and he is Lord even over the law, so to speak. And then we'll see a final illustration, and I think it's kind of cool. Let's jump into the text. Let me look with me, chapter 12, verse 1. Notice it says, at that time. In Matthew's mind, he's associating this event that takes place right after Jesus' appeal to people for the two rests. At that time, Jesus went where? He went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. Point out a couple of things. Number one, it is Jesus who goes to the grain fields on the Sabbath. It's not the disciples' decisions. It's not their idea. They only show up there. Why? You got to catch this. It's because these guys who are with Jesus, they wind up in the grain fields because Jesus went there. Are you following? This is huge. They didn't get up that day and say, okay, it's the Sabbath, let's go to the grain fields. No, they had listened to Jesus. They had rested in him by believing in him, and they were what? Yoking up with him, so that if he went to the grain fields, where did they wind up? They wound up with him there. The Sabbath, it's the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is clearly connected to this idea that Jesus is offering them rest. It becomes the day, this happens on the day that was cut out or designated as the day that they would remember the promises. Are you following me? It was on that day that his disciples, which is a word tied to learner, the people who are yoked up with him, they are with him, and they are walking along, and I want you to see this. They are hungry, and we might look at it this way, because they have chosen to follow Jesus, and because of that, they didn't eat that day. They were actually making a decision to follow him at some cost to themselves. Are you following? And as they were walking through the fields, because they were hungry, and I guess I'll let you know my opinion. I'm not really sure that this qualifies as work. I grew up on a farm. This doesn't sound like work to me. This sounds a little bit like going someplace. Now, my understanding is that wheat now has been genetically altered to where it's pretty low down. There's not much of the energy of growth going into the stalk. It's going into the head now, and so it's lower. You'd have to bend down to it. But in Jesus' day, if you've ever seen this, as you walk, it's very cinematographic. As they were walking through the fields, they simply had their hands down to their sides, and the heads of grain would actually be about hand length, where hands fall, and they were running their hands through. This is sometime in the spring before harvest. They didn't bring the oxen. They didn't bring the tractor. They didn't bring a scythe. They didn't have their work clothes on. They didn't do it because they did that when it was time. This was before the harvest, somehow looking at the fact that they were kind of just taking what fell into their hands, and they were taking the unripe grain and putting it in their mouth. And as I understand, you can do that. It's not hard. It's kind of gummy. And they were kind of chewing on it as they were walking along. Why did they do that? Got to pick this up. A couple things. It's a day of rest, remembrance of the promises. Why were they there? They were following Jesus. They were hungry because they had chosen to be with him. And where did Jesus take them? To the grain fields, which foreshadows and looks forward to the rest of this section, because when you get over here, Jesus is basically saying that if you want to find rest with me, you're going to have to understand a proper expectation for what I'm doing right now. What I'm doing right now is I am going about harvesting. I'm going about doing God's will and finding the people who will inhabit my kingdom. And if you yoke up with me, it's one thing to find forgiveness and rest, but if you yoke up with me, on some level, in some way, you will find yourself where, if you're following Jesus? You're going to be involved in his work. You're going to be involved in the harvest that God is involved in right now. That adds to our expectations, a proper expectation of what to expect. Jesus came, and he comes to harvest people for his kingdom, and his disciples are following him. The incident follows, verse 2. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on their Sabbath." Real quick, listen to me carefully. This passage is recorded in Scripture because Jesus didn't take the quick way out. If he had wanted to, listen to me, he could have said, "You guys are wrong in your interpretation. This is not work. I've already kind of tipped my hand to you. I don't think this is work. I don't think they were violating the Sabbath." You following me? Does Jesus choose to say that? Well, if he'd have chosen to say that, okay, we probably wouldn't even hear about this. It wouldn't be in the Bible. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Bah, you're wrong about your interpretation of the code of Moses." He does something remarkable. Instead of just ending it with, "No, you guys are wrong, my guys are right," he takes it to an entire different level. And I'll go ahead and give you the skinny. He would say, "If you knew who I was, you wouldn't be asking such a stupid question." And in this, we're going to begin to see how Jesus, one of the ways that he gives rest, and I'll go ahead and tell you ahead of time, one of the major applications for me in life is that when I figure out that Jesus is my judge and nobody else, when Jesus is my judge and nobody else, I do a lot better. It gives me rest for my soul. It gives me freedom from worrying about what other people are thinking, even family members who might not understand why I'm doing what I'm doing. Rest for your soul will be found when you are confidently yoked up in Jesus and you find yourself doing what you're doing because you're with Jesus and not following a code. It's very clear that Jesus refuses to fight this on a rabbinical level as just another rabbi saying, "No, y'all are wrong about your interpretation. This is the right interpretation." That's what they expected. He said, "No, I'm not asking you to follow a code. I'm not asking you to follow a new interpretation of an old code. I am asking you to follow me." A person. And he could not be making it more clear that this is about me, not you getting some gold star on your chart because you kept the Sabbath in keeping with somebody else's evaluation of what the Sabbath is. In a very real, they accused him, and he answers by giving us an explanation. I want to point out ahead of time, he gives two examples from the Scripture. One of them is about David, who is what? Very interesting. We'll just point out a couple of parallels. Very important. David was an anointed king chosen by God before he actually what? Became king. And in between his anointing as a king and his becoming a king, he fled. He was in flight. And some people attached themselves to him and became his most loyal what? servants. Because they proved, listen to me carefully, while David wasn't all of that in a bag of chips, while he was running for his life, it gave people an opportunity to align themselves with him because of absolute loyalty for David. Maybe some of them had actually seen David go out into the field on that day and kill a giant. Maybe they had listened to him. Maybe they understood. Maybe they had understood what Samuel had done. Maybe they knew that he would someday. But at the time of the story that Jesus uses about David, David is on the run. He is not winning. It doesn't appear that he's going to win. And it gives a chance for what? For some guys to step up and prove some things that they are loyal to David, not just being on the winning side, not just being in the, hey, now we're going to do this, this is awesome, it's wonderful. No, David is on the run. The second one is about the priests who work for God, serve him, and violate the Sabbath in a sense every Saturday. Every time it's Sabbath, the priests are busy working because they're doing what? They're serving the Lord. In a very real sense, because they're serving the Lord in the work of God, they get a kind of diplomatic immunity. Have you ever heard the term? Nobody looks at them sweating like butchers in the temple or the tabernacle. By the way, priests work. I wish they had the same law, I guess. But the law was is that at the age of 40, they had to cease their work in the temple because it was so rigorous. People bringing animals and them lifting animals and killing animals and doing this, cutting them up in pieces and moving wood around and putting it on the altar. It was very clear that it was a strenuous job. And if you'd have gone up on the Sabbath to offer your sacrifice or to worship the Lord, you would have seen the priests working what? Hard. Two things. Jesus is basically saying, I'm greater than both of these. As a matter of fact, I am the perfect combination of what? Priest and king. I'm greater than the temple, and I'm greater than David, your anointed hero king. Wow. Let's look at it. First one is found, verse 3, but he said to them, have you not read? Jesus using the Bible, he is the incarnate word of God, but he uses the word of God. What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were what? With him, yoked to him, decided to be with him. How he entered the house of God and he ate the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were what? With him, but only for the priests. Nobody looks at that situation and goes, you know what? Those people violated the law. Looking back on it, they look back on it and they go, those people were loyal to David to the point they were going to flee with him. They weren't going to stay back. They were going to go with him. And did they miss some meals? Absolutely, they missed some meals because they were with the king who wasn't the king yet. It fits perfectly Jesus' situation because he is what? The king, who's not on his throne yet. And he said, oh, by the way, the priests, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple do what? The word is profane. It actually means to treat it like a regular day at the office. The priests on the Sabbath, whether it was a feast Sabbath or it was the daily Sabbath, if you were to keep your eye on them, you would say, you know, those people are working just like any other day. How did they get away with that? Why did they not pull them out of the temple and say, you're violating the law, we're going to stone you? Why did they not do that? It was because they were actually serving the Lord in his work. They were not only with him, but they were with what? They were with God. Now, we're going to see a couple conclusions. That's kind of his explanation. He uses the scripture and the analogy to speak for him. But in verse 6, he gives his first conclusion, and it's a whopper. Don't miss it. Yet I say to you, can you believe this? I say to you that in this place, right in front of you in this grain field, in this moment, there is one greater than the temple. Let me be clear. The temple is a place where they would go and God would manifest himself there. It was manifestly the place where God was. In a very real sense, Jesus is basically saying, do you realize that this body, and he often uses temple to refer to his body, he even said once, tear down this what? Temple, and I'm going to raise it again. And he's basically saying, do you realize that God is incarnated right in front of you? These people are yoked to me, following me, and you're going to bring a charge against them, really? They're serving me, learning from me. They are with me. You need to get your head around that. Now he's going to begin to make a statement about the fact of what he wants and why this is set up, and it's very instructive. This next principle is important to today. Listen to me. I'll try to set it up this way. God still calls people not to follow a code, but to follow the person of Jesus Christ. Not to follow rules, dot I's, cross T's. Maybe you need to do that anyway, but what I'm saying, it's saying clearly, and God, Jesus is saying it, I don't call people to follow rules. I call them to follow me. And if they follow me, what's going to happen? They're going to wind up in the grain fields. There is something to judge. Some of us don't want to have anything to do with that. But we will wind up in the grain fields, and the Lord God will be our judge. Other people will not. Listen to me carefully. I think somebody could take this lesson, and they could say, you know, I was always looking for a way to tell people to leave me alone so I could do what I wanted to do. That's not what I'm saying. What we're about to see is we're about to see Mama Bear Jesus taking care of his cubs, asserting the fact that he and he alone has the right to judge his people. And everybody else can just stand down. And my people can be fearless as long as they know that they are yoked with me. Bottom line is Jesus is about to say that when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ and people are standing up and they are receiving the evaluation from the Lord, we will not be able to say, but these people didn't understand what I was doing, or they didn't like what I was doing, or they judged what I was doing, or whatever. Won't show up. Jesus will be able to look at us, and he will be able to tell whether there was what? Loyalty. A lot of the judgment seat of Christ will be about loyalty. Look what he says. He says that there's one greater, and then he says, but if you had known what this means, and my translation says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. You wouldn't have gotten this messed up. You wouldn't have misinterpreted these guys. You wouldn't have even gone there. The verse is probably, no doubt, a quotation from Hosea 6:6. And the word is translated into English mercy. I like the idea of loyalty, but the Hebrew word from Hosea 6:6 is hesed. It is the covenant term for God's unwavering loyalty to his people. He chooses them. He binds himself to them, and he becomes loyal to them. He loves them. He is loyal to us. And this text says, if you knew what I wanted, God gives what he wants back. He'll give you loyalty. And we're not talking about works. I'm not talking about doing this, that, or the other thing. That's insulting. No, he wants you. And he wants your heart focused on him, and he can tell the difference. This idea is so critical. The psalmist, the proverb, Solomon will say in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, take hesed, take this mercy, bind it around your neck. Bind it around your neck. You got to remember, Solomon is talking to his sons. He's saying, if you want to be identified with the king, if you want people to see you as a son of the king, take loyalty, the terms of the covenant, and make that the brocade that you wear around your neck. Bind it to your neck. Write it on your heart. It's the way relationships work, people. It's how we bind ourselves to one another. I don't really care to hear criticisms from people that I don't know are on my side. People who have chosen me are on my side. I can almost hear anything from them. In a quiet moment, I'm convinced it's for my best. But if I think somebody wants to treat me as an enemy, or if they've got some axe to grind, or if they've got something that they want to prove, if I'm just another example, if I'm another little notch on their belt on some issue that I don't even understand, I don't want to hear from them. I want loyalty. You want loyalty. God wants loyalty from his people. And when we yoke up and he turns around and he said, these people are with me because of their loyalty to me, you can see him wheeled back towards the people accusing them, and he's saying, you don't have any basis to judge my servants. Paul will echo this many times in the New Testament when he says we should not judge what? Another person's servants. James clearly tells us to not use the law to judge other people's servants, because in doing so, we take ourselves out from underneath the judgment of God. We need to remember from the law, we will be judged. A little bit like this. I've seen this in my parents. If you've had good parents, they'll pull this off. Not perfectly. But I can remember it so well illustrated with my dad. I was always, well, not always, I was a pretty good kid, but I get in trouble every once in a while. And the trouble that I got into would damage other people. Never happened to y'all? I would do something that would damage other people, and those other people would be stepping into my grill. Are you following me? And my dad, you got to see my dad someday, small little fella, he never seemed to let that get in his way. He would step between me and whoever was going to get a piece of me, and he would basically assert, no, this is my son. I'll deal with him, and then he would look at me. And I know judgment was going to be a part of it, but it wouldn't be them that would be judging me, it would be my dad. Does that make sense? In a very real sense, Jesus is stepping up and saying, I will give rest to these people by assuring them that it won't be you people judging them, I'll do it. And if they're yoked to me, if they're following me, if they wind up in grain fields with me partnering in the work that I'm doing, you will not judge them. I'll judge them. I'll even reward them. And if they break one of your rules along the way, please, don't be silly. If you'd have known that God is after loyalty from his people, that's not a work. We're not talking about a grace that we can earn, but we can respond to God's grace by being loyal to him in our hearts. If you look at that way, you wouldn't have messed up by getting into this silly stuff about what these guys are doing, just taking a few grains and sticking it in their mouth and chewing on unripe grain. The third conclusion that he comes to, he said, if you're listening to me, if you know that I'm greater than the temple, if you know that I'm God incarnate, if you know that I'm the Messiah, if you know what God's looking for, if you knew that I was the king on the run, does this sound familiar? If you knew that I was the king on the run and you wanted to be a part of it now, if you wanted to show your loyalty now when it mattered, you could put on the colors and you could follow me. But I want you to know, I'm the Lord over the law. I wrote it. And I'm the Lord over the Sabbath. Nowhere that I know of does Jesus become quite so clear as in this section and the next section of saying, I am the guy, I will judge people, I will save them, they're mine, this is my business. Back off. The next section is simply an illustration of all of this. I like football illustrations. Sometimes I get carried away with them. You know Gundy? Anybody? All right. OSU, I'm not a big fan. I'm an Aggie. But I remember an incident that took place a number of years ago in which one of his players, I believe the quarterback, maybe threw an interception. And it was after the game, and Gundy was up at the podium, and the reporters were giving this hot stuff quarterback all kinds of grief. And then we saw something that made the national news. Gundy just explodes. And he makes it all about him and takes the pressure completely off of his player. And all of a sudden, he begins to explain what the reporters couldn't know, that this guy had lost a great friend this last week and started talking about all the things that were on his mind. And Gundy got into their face. And all of a sudden, it's kind of like, you think they messed up? Let me show you how I can mess up. You know, in a sense, he was making it about him so that the attention and the focus and the hostility would be about him. And it was going to be a picture of what Jesus would do at the cross, really. He was going to make our sin about him and God's punishment of sin about him so that he could turn to us and say, they go free. They go free. That's a coach I could play for. That's a loyalty that I can appreciate in the depths of my soul. That is a loyalty that does not call me out by fear of reprisal, but calls me forth with a desire. I want to serve him. I want to follow him. I want to learn from him. Look at verse 9. Now, when he had departed from there, this takes place almost immediately, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. A withered hand, you know, I think we start with hands being run through the grain. This is very cinematographic. And now we're going to look at a guy who has a withered hand, which I don't know exactly what it is. I shared with the first service that I grew up on a farm. And some of the old-timers that I knew who were farmers, everybody wore overalls. But there was this one guy, several of them I knew, actually would have their, they were missing an arm. And they would have the sleeve kind of folded up very neatly and then clipped to the side. Now, I can remember I was working with my uncle, and there was a guy we were baling hay for, and the guy comes up, and he doesn't have an arm. And, you know, endless fascination. I guess I was staring. So I was staring at this guy, and the guy kind of picked up on it and smiled a little bit. And he said, would you like to look at it? And I said, no. No, thanks. He said, yeah, I don't mind. And it's, yeah, because all of this was gone. It wasn't just his arm, but his shoulder had sunken in, and it looked really different. He said, let me show you. Because his goal was to make somebody like me afraid of balers. And he said, here's the story of how this happened. I got my arm caught in that baler, and it actually pulled my arm off. Pulled it off, muscles and everything, right off. He said, I've been suffering that ever since. So what's the moral of the story? This could have been a really grisly-looking situation. But Mark tells us that Jesus knew that they were watching him, and he knew. The text in Mark says he actually looked at all the Pharisees, and he was angry because of the hardness of their heart. And he actually calls this guy up to the front. This is Gundy. I'm going to call this guy up to the front. This is not going to be about what they did in the grain fields. This is going to be about what I'm about to do. If that flipped you out, let me show you something about your interpretation of the law and what God can do on the Sabbath. He looks at this and he says, behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And that they might do what? So that they could dicker and accuse him. You see, their doubts are not doubts. They're becoming demands. Demands lead to destruction. Doubts can be adjusted, demands are not. In verse 11, then he said to them, what man is there among you? He shames them. What man is there among you who has one sheep? You see him holding up his hand. What guy out there has one sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Which one of you wouldn't do that? What do you think kind of answer he got? I think he got a whole lot of silence. Verse 12, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? And therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Why? Because God's been working on the Sabbath. John will say God has always been working. Sabbaths are for us to stop, pause, and remember what God is doing. It's not time out. Nobody can do anything, including you, God. Either that or I guess we would be wasting our time. Look, verse 13. I wish I could see this, right? I wish we had it on cinema. And then he said to the man, doesn't look like God's working much here. He's breaking a sweat. He said, stretch out your hand. Can you see this? And all of a sudden, I think we begin to see that God, at this point, Jesus becomes more selective in what he teaches. He begins to use parables, begins to hide some things from people. Why? Because their doubts had become demands. Their expectations were not just off a little bit. They were totally wonky. And he began to do healings that were conditioned on things. He will heal a lot more, but the healing eventually gets to where he starts making some conditions. And I think this is a prelude to him showing that he is preparing people who will work where? In the harvest. And I'm going to bring miracles to their life to get them ready for their ability to participate in what I'm doing. And all of this other miraculous stuff that I'm doing for people is to prove the point of who I am. But eventually, my power will be manifest in those who what? Who yoke up, follow me, learn from me, wind up in the same grain field that I am in because of my Father's work. I think he's making a pretty good statement about the fact that God reserves his power for those who are with him on his side. As a matter of fact, later on, just a few verses over, he'll say, you're either on my side or you're what? You're against me and you're scattering. And he stretched it out and it was restored as whole as the other. And you know what the Pharisees who are watching this, instead of going, hey, you are the Messiah. Nobody could do that, but instead of making that logical conclusion, you know what they begin to think? We got to get rid of this cat. We got to get rid of him. We want to live forever in the anticipation of a gift. We never want to open the gift. We want to live in the anticipation of keeping the rules that lead up to the fulfillment. We don't really want the fulfillment. Why? Because our situation right now and keeping up with all of the Sabbaths and being the rule chaser and the referees, pretty good deal. That's what we want to keep. Jesus is basically saying your job is done. Now it's time for another job. Look at the next verse. We'll end with this one. Verse 14, then the Pharisees, they went out immediately. You know, you can almost see them. Hand is healed. Jesus looks at them and get what they do. You see a scrambling bunch of cockroaches. You ever turn on the light and the cockroaches go all over the place? They just kind of like, the light turned on and the cockroaches do what? They're gone. They leave. And what do? They begin to plot against him how they might destroy him. Wow. The will of God is a little bit like a train. It's one thing for you to not get on board. That would be sad. If you understand what God's doing, why not get on board and take a ride? At the very least, okay, you're not going to get on the train. Okay, stand back and don't impede other people's progress. But it would be, if you wanted a third option and you thought that you could get in front of the train and stop it, height of stupidity, right? These guys went out thinking that they would plot the destruction of Jesus. They were plotting their own destruction. At some point in every believer's life, we want to reassure ourselves, Jesus offers forgiveness and entrance into the kingdom as a completely free gift. Come to me, trust in me, and I will give you rest. But then after that, I want you to know, eventually, certainly, he will look at his people who have trusted him and he will say, come, yoke up. Follow me. You don't have anything better to do with your life. Follow me and I will take you where? Where's he going to take you? In some form or fashion, you're going to wind up in a grain field because that's what God's doing right now. And eventually, he's going to explain what that means as we begin to join him in the effort to find kingdom citizens to fill a kingdom. If God wanted to, if Jesus wanted to, he could bring the city of God down now and it would be a beautiful, spacious place. Go read about it in Revelation. And if he had brought it about at that time, in expectations of John the Baptist, there just wouldn't have been anybody to live in it. We are part of his mission to find the people who will live in that city. That's our job. That's what he's doing. If your expectations don't include that, you'll always be a little off or a lot. We come full circle. Go back up, and we remember the first call to rest is a simple gift, a trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Fortunately, we end our service not talking about yoking up and learning, but going back to a more fundamental foundation for that. Confessing our sins and understanding that if it were not for Jesus and what he did when he died on the cross, we would all be lost. Our sins were placed on his body. The bread represents his body with our sins on it. It was broken for us. The blood represents the fact that God is just. He doesn't let sins pass. He doesn't let judgment go. But he takes it upon himself. And God inflicts his wrath for sin on Jesus himself. Blood is shed so that we might be forgiven. We celebrate that. For those of you who are going to help at the table, would you please come forward? Also invite the worship team, if they take their place, to lead us in worship. Somebody came up to me afterwards and said, well, that was a real deep message. Really? I don't think so. It's pretty simple. You don't have anything better to do with your life than to yoke up and follow Jesus. I've come to the conclusion that I have two things to rejoice for. I can rejoice in the forgiveness of my sins, and I can remember that at this table. I can also rejoice in the fact that the Lord right now is giving me time. Hebrews says today, if you hear his call, today, if you hear it, it's not too late. You can show your loyalty by responding to following Jesus today. Will you please stand with me and we'll pray. Father, we thank you for the immeasurable, incredible gift that Jesus Christ was and is. We anticipate, along with John the Baptist, the truth, the real expectations that someday he will return and he will establish a kingdom, a physical reign on this earth. Until then, Father, we have an opportunity to be part of his greater works, having died on the cross and rose again to provide forgiveness and power, healing of our own arms. We have the ability, Father, to participate. I pray that we would do something more important with our lives than just living them out. Help us now, Father, as we seek to celebrate the immeasurable gift of forgiveness. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.